The scripture for this morning is quite a few. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5, 14 through 17, and then 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb."
You may be seated. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy, he tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's where we get the doctrine, the belief of the inspiration, and inspired as in breathed out, not inspiring or inspired like certain NBA basketball players are inspiring to watch, not like that, but from God, breathed out, inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. That includes hard parts, like we just heard. And then Paul says, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God, and that was a word to Timothy, but it implies, has application to everyone, that everyone may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let me pray one more time, because we have a hard passage, and I've been carrying this passage all week, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, but it's all of it breathed out by God and profitable. So let's pray that what God has for us today, we'd receive. So Father, the fact that we need your word and that it's there to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us, it means we've got problems. We've got blinders. We've got, as in this story of David, there's sin, and your word addresses it. But again, your word corrects, and part of the correction is grace and forgiveness. And I pray we wouldn't miss that in the midst of a very difficult account in the life of David. So again, as I prayed earlier, give us ears to hear, each and every one of us, what you have to say to us today. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing our series called 66 Books. You see it on the screen. And last week, we talked about David. But last week, when we were talking about David, we were talking about David the mighty man, David the warrior who fought and beat Goliath and was such a inspiration, if you will. And then all of a sudden, we come today to this passage. It's not really the next passage. I have a hard time talking and doing any other things, so let me turn to where I need to be, and then I can continue. So David, there we are, last week fought Goliath, the champion, and as we looked at him, we saw David had his faith and trust in God. David's faith and trust in God had grown throughout his whole life when he was a young boy as a shepherd. And I believe it's implied explicitly, it's implied, but it's also explicit that he had a godly family. And that included his dad, Jesse, and then his grandpa, Obed, who of course was the son of Ruth and, Ruth and Boaz, and their faith, as we saw at the end of Ruth several weeks ago, is so strong and real. So David, I mean, he's brought up in the faith, we could say, and that is seen especially last week in the story of David and Goliath. He knows that the God who helped him defeat lions and bears as he took care of his sheep is able to deal with what he called the uncircumcised Philistine, this man who has no regard for the God of Israel and God's ways. And so David is this model. But we talked about how, yes, the scriptures are given and there's examples and things to learn, but we ought to be careful because we maybe want to see ourselves in David, especially last week, right? And we want to be brave and maybe we're supposed to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and yet we can fail to see ourselves as all the other people who needed saving. Right. The people last week, the characters, you have David, you have Goliath, and you've got all the people of Israel that need saving. And we can sometimes read ourselves into the story of David, that we ought to be like David. And while there is application that we get to eventually, we're like the people that need saving. And David is a picture of Christ who defeated the ultimate Goliath, right? He defeated sin and Satan and death. And because he defeated the ultimate Goliath, we then can face the things in our life, including what we're going to look at today, including where we find ourselves today. So David has grown up some from last week, if you will, and he is the king, and he is doing mighty things and living a valiant life, probably writing a bunch of the psalms that are recorded in the Psalter that we know and read and sing. And he's a poet. But we come to this story here, and it's a disgraceful story, but it's a warning to us, and we can't miss it. Hard lessons from the life of David is what I've titled today's message, Hard Lessons from the Life of David. And we see today this sinful and disgraceful David, and it's a warning to us about the power and the consequences of sin. It's a reminder, though, also of God's amazing grace and forgiveness. Let's pick it up. If you haven't already, open your Bible, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to spend most of our time here in chapters 11 and 12, and we will go to the Psalms a little bit toward the end as well. So 2 Samuel 11 begins like this, and all these words matter. The writer here is giving details because he wants us, and I believe, again, since God inspired it, wants us to not miss this. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. The text is telling us right away something is wrong. Okay, in the springtime, in the time of year when kings go out to battles, just a way of saying, like, there's wars and there's times, and this was a time when there's battles, and kings typically went out and were there with their people. And it sets us up like, yeah, okay, that's what goes on. And in fact, right before this, this is sort of it's not a parenthesis, but it is in terms of this one big battle that Israel was in the midst of. And so right here, the time when kings go out, David remained in Jerusalem. The writer wants us to feel that, to see that. Something is not as it's supposed to be. David was disengaged. from the battle. He was disengaged from what he ought to have been doing. And we can speculate, why was he getting bored? Maybe, yes, who knows? And he's definitely in a place where temptation is strong. Let's pick it up, verses 2 and 3. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, it's hard for us to kind of conceive of this, but again, Jerusalem, and especially the city of David, I had the privilege when I was in college to visit Jerusalem and to get to spend a month in Israel, and there's still, and archaeologists have found remnants of the way the old city was, and they can kind of imagine the way the king's palace would have been built up. As the king, he would have come up and would have been able to walk out, and down below, on the other side of this valley, would have been kind of where the common folks lived, if you will. And so David, at the spring of year when he ought to have been out of battle, is home, and one afternoon he's up walking outside, and he notices this woman. The text, again, is very specific on several things. It says that she was very beautiful. This, again, is the scriptures pointing out, like literally the word means she was very good in appearance, a very attractive woman. And then, again, I believe God wants us to just not read through this so fast, because then this amazing little thing happens where David inquires and word comes back and it says, that lady, David, is Bathsheba. So she has a name. Her name's Bathsheba. She's someone's daughter, and specifically she's the daughter of Eliam, and she happens to be someone's wife, specifically the wife of Uriah. Now, right away, let's just deal with the elephant in the room. David is about to, you heard it already, but he's about to commit adultery, sexual sin. And sexual sin often, almost always, is about someone being objectified. And you know, people think of that picture or that person as an object for their pleasure and gratification. But right here in God's word, we learn that this is someone's daughter. She has a name, and she's married. So again, we're getting very specific that this is no object. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That might not mean a lot to us if you've studied your Bible over the years. You may recall that David had a group of people around him called his mighty men, 30 to 35 of his closest companions, friends, his mighty men, as the scriptures call it. This guy, Uriah the Hittite, was one of those. So this isn't just some strange, pretty, no-name woman. Her name is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of someone. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who David knows really well. Let that sink in. She's someone's daughter, someone's wife. And when we give in to sexual sin of any kind, we are engaging with someone's daughter or someone's mother or someone's wife or someone's future wife. Or if it's the other way, the man that ladies are messing around with is some little girl's daddy, maybe. Think about that. We need to let that sink in. I believe we get those details because God wants us to get those details. Verses 4 through 5. So David, after seeing this very beautiful woman and being told who she is, sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now, this all takes several days, right? We understand. This is real life. And, you know, it takes days for all that stuff to get figured out. Even in there, though, notice it says he sent messengers. So it's not just like one, you know, Secret Service agent who will just quietly, you know, go and do something for him. No, messengers go. And so, you know, and she knows that her husband is one of his mighty men. He's out at battle. So she probably doesn't think anything about coming to the king's chambers, to, you know, his place to dialogue about her husband. We can guess that they had interactions as families. And David isn't single, mind you. He's married. I was looking back even this morning, a few chapters before, we talked about it earlier in the year in a different context, but in chapter 6, there's that story with his wife, Michal, where, remember, the ark is being brought in, and the ark falls, and a different guy, Uzzah, sticks out his hand to stop the ark from falling, and he dies, and remember, David's upset about that, and then we talked, again, in that other sermon, other context, about the scriptures and you know, the full text of the scriptures helping inform things. So that's in Samuel, but we learn in the Kings that David went back and studied the scriptures and realized they had been going about bringing the ark in the wrong way to begin with. Anyway, and in the end of that chapter, it speaks about how he's dancing and his wife Michal is just upset at him. She says he's being undignified. And so he's been singing and praising God. He's brought the ark back into Jerusalem. I mean, his fame and renown have just been going up and going up and going up. But David is tempted to have this very beautiful woman. And so after this dialogue or whatever, it says he takes her. We don't know if it was consensual or not. I tend to think probably not. So she had been purifying herself. So that's a clue back to what she was doing. She wasn't being improper, probably again based on where her house was and in the town. She was cleansing herself based on the Old Testament ritual purification laws after her menstruation cycle, doing what she ought to have been doing. And David spots her then. And she conceives and gets word back to David that she's pregnant. What is David going to do? Oh, if he had simply repented. Oh, there's still consequences, but we can just imagine the story. But he doesn't. Verses 6 through 13, he has a plan B. His plan B, I'm going to summarize it for you. He has this thought, well, Uriah's been out fighting. I'm going to have Uriah come back and check in with him. Then I'm going to tell Uriah, take the night off and go home. And hopefully you and your wife can spend time together like you probably would want to, Uriah, and probably like she would want to. And then if they do spend the night together, then this conception, everyone could just sort of assume that, you know, it happened the way it ought to have happened between husband and wife. But Uriah is something else. We're going to come back to that. Uriah won't do any of that. And I don't have time to trace it out, but the scriptures in the law, so back in Deuteronomy and those places, speak about what soldiers shouldn't do during times of war and whatnot. And he knows, he comes back as David has called him, but he knows he's supposed to be with his men. So he comes in, gives report, and then David says, well, go home. And he won't. He knows that's the wrong thing. So he stays like right outside of the king's palace. He camps himself there because he knows he ought not to go. So now David's plan B is all messed up. This isn't going to work. So he comes up with a plan C. Verses 14 to 27, the rest of the chapter, are all about this letter that he sends to Joab by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah is walking with this letter that he's to give to Joab. He has no idea that this letter says, Joab would open it. Basically, when the guys go out to battle, I want you to have a specific call that everybody else knows except Uriah. And when you make that call, everyone else is supposed to retreat, but Uriah is going to be stuck out there. And David's plan is that he'll be killed. Well, the text basically tells us that's exactly what happens. But not just Uriah, there's other soldiers that die too. David's plan C, now, because he doesn't want to be seen as this adulterer, he comes up with murder, and it costs not only Uriah's life, but other soldiers as well. Verse 25. The word comes back about what happened, and Joab seems troubled by all this. You know, kind of there's some back and forth. Listen to what David says in verse 25. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." Basically, it's war. People die. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him." Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard, that's Bathsheba, when Bathsheba heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning, not M-O-R-N, like the next day, but the mourning, the lamenting, however long that was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But look at this final last sentence of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All of it displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Notice with me, David covets Uriah's wife. That's 10 of the 10 commandments, number 10. He commits adultery with her, commandment number 8. I think I get my numbers wrong. He ends up murdering him. And in the midst of it all, he lies to cover up his tracks. He breaks 4 of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, in this, what one writer called, awful enterprise. In this one awful enterprise, sin after sin after sin after sin. This is David. This is the man who wrote Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Or Psalm 19, 7 through 11, one of my favorite psalms right now. "The law of the Lord," don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't lie. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey or drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Oh, David. I just was wondering all week, when did he write that? Or Psalm 119. Verses 9 through 11. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." This is the man of whom God had said that David was, quote, a man after God's own heart. This is the tragic scene, but it's not over, but we need to feel the tragedy of it. I don't think the scripture was wrong. It was God who said that David was a man after his own heart. I don't think any of those words David had written were lifeless words. They were songs of praise, and he did love God. But sin is powerful. Temptation is strong, especially sexual temptation. And this is before the internet, before the ability to click and see things on accident by choice, which most of us know and understand and get. What we see in this painful story of David is the reality of sin. What theologians have called total depravity, but again, words have different meanings in different times. A better way to say total depravity is radical depravity. In other words, we are radically depraved, sinful. Now, this goes against a lot of what we hear in our world, in the States, but in Western civilization. People have generally abandoned what was typically understood in, you know, generations past regarding the sinfulness of humanity. Now everyone's good. Everyone is 99% good, and we just make bad choices sometimes. And there's just this inability to want to see the radical depravity in us. I was reading this week the World War II conflict, and this is just sad, and we've heard things like this, but hear this again. This book was talking about how most of the British and American leaders, including FDR, when they first heard the reports of the Holocaust, right before and in the early days of World War II, they dismissed it. They dismissed it because they couldn't believe that that was true. And by the time the reports and the evidence was there, it was too late. In fact, later on, just after World War II, FDR at one point even admitted that he had not been able to accept. Listen to this. He could not accept the idea that the Germans were capable of this. And his reasoning was something like this. How could this highly developed civilization that gave us Mozart and Bach produce genocide like this? You see the pride in that? This enlightenment where, we're not bad, we're not depraved. We just, we do some wrong things. David gives evidence to what we all know in our hearts. I mean, but let's just turn the lights inward a minute, because it's easy to be disgusted at David at this point. And rightly so. But, right, the thoughts in our hearts and minds, the things we do when no one's looking, the things we try to do, the radical depravity. It appears David stopped fighting sin. He again, I don't know when he wrote those Psalms I read a moment ago, but, treasuring up, storing God's word in his heart that he might not sin. Had he stopped doing that? John Owen, famous writer from a couple hundred years ago, wrote famously, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's a good word. Be killing sin. His book is called The Mortification of the Flesh. Real encouraging. Probably he's not going to be on Barnes & Noble's top 10 with that title. The Mortification of the Flesh. The idea, though, to mortify is to kill. And what he writes about out of Romans and other places, we are called to do battle, to not stop fighting. Be killing sin or sin be killing you. Or we know, too, from the hymn we sing, Come Thou Fount, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Chapter 12, the story continues. This whole thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan was a prophet, and he comes, and I want you to hear, he comes up with a parable, if you will. And there's so much grace in this too, I don't want to miss saying that. David could have just come and said, Nathan could have just come and said, David, you're the man. What you did. And he does say that in verse 7, but notice what he says first. There's a lesson in this from the Lord, but even how we relate to one another. There were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now, that's a bit weird. But it's a pet. Pet lamb is what this story is indicating, okay? Very precious to this poor man. The story goes on. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who came to him. So you get what happened? This rich man won't give any of his. He's got plenty, but he wants that that sweet little one that doesn't belong to him, and he takes it, this pet, this cherished family animal. So David is pretty upset when he hears this. And this is so striking. Psychologists point out, and we see it at work right here, that when we are guilty of something and when our conscience and the Holy Spirit is at work, we can tend to be kind of self-righteous and kind of puff up a little more than one ought to. What's interesting is the first words that David says, he's so angry, says the anger was greatly kindled, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Well, that's a bit overboard. There's no law in the law that says this stealing ought to cause him to be killed. Now, the next part is true, according to God's law. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. There's provision, yes, that this guy needs to pay back and make things right, but to be killed for this. And again, it's as if David is plagued by his own guilt, his own conscience, by what's going on. And then we have the words of Nathan to David, verse 7. "You are the man." This story has just been a parable, David, and it's about you. And David is then confronted by Nathan over this terrible thing that he had done. The adultery, the murder, the coveting, the adultery, the murder, the lying, this whole thing. This is the turning point in David's life. I joke almost every time, right? We're sort of using the Jesus Storybook Bible as an outline. This story isn't in that Bible. Okay? The next story after David and Goliath in the Jesus Storybook Bible is about David, who's a shepherd, and he wrote songs, and yet it says in there, there's like one sentence, and I get it, believe me, I've got four kids who, when they were younger, I wasn't going to read this to them at that age. It says that David did a lot of bad things, and he knew he needed a savior. So, okay. What happens from here on out, David's life changes. Now, he's going to be forgiven. And I want to say that because if you got to leave or something happens, it happens. He is forgiven. Grace shows up. But there are still consequences. There are still consequences. Right? Parents say that all the time to their kids when they break rules or do wrong things. Yes, we forgive you, but there's consequences. Sometimes that means a timeout or being grounded or you lose something. There's consequences. If you get a speeding ticket, you can pay the fine, and then it's cleared, but there's a consequence. Now maybe you have a mark on your record, or you've lost money because you've had to pay, or you go to traffic school or something. There's consequences. There are consequences, and there are big consequences in David's life related to this. David, who up until this point had enjoyed a pretty charmed life, he watches his family fall apart. This child is going to die. This baby in Bathsheba will die. And that's a consequence from the Lord. Another one of his sons is going to rape his half-sister in the palace. He's going to get killed in vengeance by another one of his brothers. Then another of David's sons is going to lead a rebellion against David. And that rebellion is going to include this son sleeping with one of David's concubines. And then he himself will get killed. David's life, I mean, you can just look at it. Let me put it in more of a Excel chart kind of format here. In 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 10, first you have David, eager. He's an eager and holy warrior. But now, beginning in 2 Samuel 11, he remains in palace. He's not going out to battle. Prior, he married honorably. Now adultery he commits with Bathsheba. Prior, he protected Saul's life. Now he's plotting Uriah's death. Prior, he was decisive. Now he's indecisive as a leader, as a dad. Prior, his prayers were effective. If you read through 2 Samuel 11 through 20, his prayers become ineffective. He had prior been fearless when outnumbered, and now he becomes fearful and he takes the census that is recorded. Prior, he attracted thousands of followers. And beginning from here on out, he's going to lose thousands of followers. Consequences because of his sin. Sexual sin will always destroy life. Now again, there's forgiveness. And I mentioned already, I've been wrestling with this sermon. Because there's grace and there's forgiveness and restoration. But we don't want to only hear that, because we have to hear this stuff too. It's a story recorded. There's things to learn. I was reading again this week about one, this one writer talked about how he had made a list of things that would be true for him if he were to commit adultery. And so I took that and I personalized it. If I commit adultery, I would cause untold hurt to Kristen, and I would have to endure the loss of her respect and trust, and I would likely even forfeit my relationship with her. I would cause deep hurt and confusion in Mina, Calvin, Ginger, and Luther, who may never understand why their dad traded them and the family for a thrill. My relationship with them would never be the same. I would bring shame to my mom and dad. I would bring shame and endless judgment on whatever woman I committed adultery with. I would cause shame to you, my church family. I would follow in the footsteps of other pastors that I know of whose immorality forfeited their ministry and causes me to shudder with horror. And most importantly, I would grieve my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one day I'd have to look him in the face and answer for why, after all he had done and all the blessings he had given me, I would trade it for something else. Some of you know the reality of this. And chances are we all do it degrees for sure. This is real stuff. What David did, we know of. David takes this rebuke, you're the man. And he goes on, and let me read verses 13 and 14. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And the story goes on and speaks of this child's sickness and David fasting and praying and begging God to save the child, and God doesn't. The word of the Lord stood true. Now David said there, I have sinned against the Lord. Now he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his wives, his family. Okay, so what is he, you know, what is that all about? Well, this is where I want us to go to Psalm 51 for a minute. So Psalm 51 is a psalm of David, and it tells us, we know sometimes what the context was for the psalms. Well, this is one we know. And it says, when Nathan the prophet went to him and said, you're the man, after he had been with Bathsheba. That's the context for Psalm 51. And I'm not going to read all of it. But he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now again, he knew he had sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, and his family. But there's a truth there in this psalm. There's a truth in what he said to Nathan, that ultimately our horizontal sins are a sin to our God. He got that he sinned against God. And in sinning against God, yes, there was lots of sin horizontally. And in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And towards the end, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is forgiven. David repents. We have evidence of it in the psalm here and back in 2 Samuel. But there's consequences. He's forgiven, but there are consequences. this tragic story in the life of David is reminding us that people are going to fail. We are going to fail. We need a Savior. We need a true and better king, because even the great King David messes up. And that's where, again, and I hadn't thought about this until this week in my study, we need this true and better king than David, right? And if all these stories are pointing ahead, like, how does this point us to Jesus other than we need someone to forgive us and heal and to heal where we've been wronged against? And I don't want to minimize that part of this too, the victims in this. But this is amazing. Ironically, we get a picture of the true and better king. He's prefigured in Uriah. Think about Uriah. He's innocent, selfless, heroic. To that end, he is absolutely loyal to David. To the end, he is absolutely loyal to David and his fellow Israelites. He can't even bring himself to enjoy a night of legitimate pleasure while his countrymen are in harm's way. He is faithful to the end. When he is placed on the front line of the worst part of the battle and told to charge, he does so. The only reason he died was because he was faithful and obedient. He dies because of David's sin, not his own. Like Jesus. Jesus was loyal to us. He put our needs above his. He was faithful to the end. And because of that, he died for our sins that were committed against him. Uriah gives us a picture of the steadfast love of God, that covenant love, that faithful love that endures forever, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Uriah gives us a picture of that. This love that God had promised David and to his family, a love that would never depart from him. So David makes a horrible, bad set of mistakes, and the consequences he never recovers from. He's forgiven, and the love of God doesn't depart from him. And yet, ultimately, God would take the death penalty for David's sins. There is a difference, though, between Uriah and Jesus. Uriah did not know what David had done to him. Jesus knows what we have done, and he still died for us. See, what we need when we're battling sin, and sin is real, temptation is real, the scriptures tell us that we have the world around us enticing us out of our control. We have our own flesh, our own parts that are still being sanctified, that are still like pleasures, and we battle that. And the devil, the world, the flesh, the devil tempts us. It's not just about saying no. Now, we need to say no. We need to flee temptation. David should have gotten out of there. But it's not just about saying no. We have to say yes to something better. We have to say yes to a greater beauty, to be captivated by something bigger. Sin will always be captivating. And this is where, you know, some people struggle with something and others of us don't. And sometimes we scratch our heads and we say, I don't know why this person does this. I don't get it. I don't struggle with that. But we have things too. And the sin, the besetting sins that we fight, we struggle with because we're tempted. They're pleasurable. We need a greater pleasure. I mentioned an old writer before, another one, Thomas Chalmers. He had this book, or this essay, I think it may have been called, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which is hard for us to sort of understand. But basically, he was writing to say, when we are born again, when God does his work of saving us and making us new creatures, we have been saved by this greater and new affection. And then our life is to be one of constantly finding joy in the Lord and seeing the beauty of Christ, the beauty of his holiness, the beauty of our salvation. Always remembering as we live life and go about our sanctification, the beauty of our justification, what God has done, that we don't deserve it, but he saved us anyway. Listen to this for a minute. John, the apostle, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, listen to this expulsive power of a new affection, a greater beauty. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. There's a bigger beauty there. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Or what John wrote in his gospel, John 3:16, you know that. Well, we all don't know as well as verse 17. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But now listen to the greater beauty in verse 17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. No, but in order that the world might be saved through him." What a remarkable beauty that is. We need to flee temptation. We need to kill sin lest it be killing us. By the way, we need Nathans in our lives, and we need to be Nathans. The way Paul put it in the New Testament is, bear one another's burdens. We need that. We need people who are courageous enough to point out things early on. And we need to go to people. So we need to be Nathans. We need Nathans. We need to kill sin. But we need a greater beauty too. It's not just about saying no to sin. We need delight in Christ. Delight in our Savior who didn't come to condemn us. And if you've committed sexual sin, God forgives. God's grace is bigger. Now there are consequences, and I don't know what those are in every situation. David's are pretty dramatic. As the king of Israel, as the leader for the nation, you know, sometimes the higher our position, the greater the consequences, and rightly so. God's grace is bigger. God loves. He hasn't sent his son to condemn, but to save and to heal and to renew. Let me end by reading Psalm 23, but from the Jesus Storybook Bible, the paraphrase version. Listen to what David at some point wrote. I don't know if it was before all this or after, but this is a truth he knew, and I know just because of my own sin and times I've sinned and I've had to repent and deal with consequences in my life, I know David knew this to be true, whether or not he had written it before or after. So this is Psalm 23 in paraphrase. "God is my shepherd, and I am his little lamb. He feeds me, he guides me, he looks after me. I have everything I need. Inside my heart is very quiet as lying still in soft green grass in a meadow by a little stream. And even when I walk through the dark, scary, lonely places, I won't be afraid, because my shepherd knows where I am. And he is here with me. He keeps me safe. He rescues me. He makes me strong and brave. He is getting wonderful things ready for me, especially for me, everything I ever dreamed of. He fills my heart so full of happiness, I can't hold it all inside. Wherever I go, I know God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love will go too." Sin is real in each of us. Temptation is real. There is forgiveness. There is grace. There's no condemnation in Christ. But there are consequences. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Fight, flee, resist. But be captivated by the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. And be a Nathan and have Nathans in your life. So, Father, this is a hard story. And I know in our gathering here, there are people that have committed sexual sin. There are people who have been the victims of sexual sin. And to hear a sermon like this today is very difficult. I pray that your love and grace and mercy would be at work. I pray that the no condemnation promise would be real. I pray that where there are consequences, there is the reality of your indwelling presence, Holy Spirit, helping people to walk and live in the new life that's ours in Christ. I pray for all of us to say no to sin. And God, if there are people that are engaged in sexual sin and on the verge of some big things, God, that they would repent now and get help and talk to someone. May we be a church full of grace and truth, bearers of one another's burdens, pointing one another to this glorious beauty found in Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. In Jesus' name I pray. We're going to sing in just a couple more songs. I encourage you just to respond to the Lord for a few silent moments while we get ready up front. What is he calling you to repent of? What is he calling you to do? Is there a conversation or two you need to have? You spend a couple moments with the Lord.